Hi, I'm Brian. I know underneath me, I think it says something like Brian and Catherine White. My wife is currently in the other room. I'm in this little darkened studio coming to you over the ether. And if you hear yelling and noise coming from the other room, it's just her trying to tell me to sit up straight and enunciate. So good morning. I'm Brian, and it's my honor today to share our installment of our current series, Looking Back, Looking Forward. Today, like the speakers before me, we'll look back at the life of a person of faith, one who has walked this life as a Christian follower before us, and how their life can impact, illuminate, and challenge us as we move forward. Just like my predecessor speakers, I'll be reaching way back into antiquity for this person, all the way back to the 1970s. And as you're all aware, that's a very, very long time ago. Shortly after a fish walked out of the primordial ooze, no, just kidding. Shortly after I became a Christian at the age of 13, my brother, who was a seminary student at the time, introduced me to a magazine called The Wittenberg Door. And yes, for you editors out there, it's misspelled, a U instead of an E, a mistake that the publishers didn't notice, by the way, until four issues in. Later, at that point, figured we're stuck with it. We're going to keep it misspelled. Later, known as The Door Magazine and simply The Door. There's three of them there as an image. It ran from 1971 to 2008. The tagline included on just about every cover was the world's pretty much only religious satire magazine. If you want a comparison, think National Lampoon for Christians. So here I am, 13-year-old guy, teenager. I was hooked, right? I parachuted in as part of becoming a Christian into this world of church. And a lot of it was very alien to me. And so to have this magazine kind of as a cornerstone, something that poked fun and exposed the wrongs that ultimately I came to love the great interviews and the commentary. Of course, as a magazine dedicated to satire, they went too far on several occasions. In the early days, they published alongside Sports Illustrated magazine, their own swimsuit edition. It featured pastors' wives in ankle to neck bathing costumes in various biblical settings. Like, you know, this is Gertrude on the Sea of Galilee wearing a paisley, you know, foot to head covering. Yeah, they got in a little trouble for that one. Probably the one that led to the hugest outcry among so many came much later. The Door named Beavis and Butthead Theologians of the Decade. And if you can look closely, I don't know if you can see it in the write-up on the magazine. I think it's Butthead saying, yeah, the Bible rocks. So it resulted in this cover specifically in multiple Christian bookstores dropping the magazine and greatly reducing their circulation. So here's just a couple of covers right here. There's one that's the Wittenberg Door, as you can kind of see the transition. Here, of course, is South Park, the conversion of Kenny. And here is the special Christmas edition of The Door. And here is honestly a smattering of The Doors. I think I have a whole big stack of them up in my attic that is probably breaking my rafters. It's odd that in one of the interviews I read, it said people didn't collect The Doors. Well, I did. So the magazine, like I said, was satire. It was about sticking a finger in the eye of the church. Scrutinizing the people that cloak themselves with the authority of God, all about pointing out the rigidity and calling out hypocrisy, to laugh when it was funny and to mock when it was necessary, could have been another tagline for the door. It was in the pages of this magazine that I first met a man named Mike Iaconelli. I came for the laughs and stayed for decades because of his writing. Mike wrote all throughout the magazine, conducted interviews with such luminaries as Billy Graham. But he always wrote The Back Door, which was a commentary on the world at large, which I just, every time the magazine would come, that would be the first place I turned to, the back page. So for those of you who have never heard of him, it's my honor to introduce you to him today. For some, it'll be a chance to get reacquainted. In the next half hour or so, I will attempt to explain the life of another human being. And that's hard to do with an unlimited amount of time, let alone a half hour. So I will use all the sources that I have at my disposal. As Catherine, our teacher last week, put it, it shall be a cascade of Mike Iaconelli quotes, excerpts from his writings, as well as quotes and writings from others, with a sprinkling of the Wikipedia and the Door, of course, issues of that as source materials. I'll start with words from one who knew him best, from the book that Mike wrote called Messy Spirituality. It was published in 2002. And this is what was said: disorganized, full of integrity, kind, sincere, intense, eccentric, passionate, spontaneous, periodically angry, extremely bright, painfully honest, gregarious, deeply insecure, a curious mix of introversion and extroversion, fun-loving, doubtful, faithful, faith-nurturing, impractical, extraordinary, carefree, lonely, inquisitive, adventurous, blunderer, the absolute master of romance, introspective, inspiring, forlorn, tender, energetic, stress cadet, snuggly, faith-obsessed, grace-filled, grace-spreader, passionate, clueless, poetic, road rager, indescribably hilarious, both steady and erratic, sensitive, moral, selfless, whimsical, prophetic, artistic, unruly, wise, honorable, angst-infested, rebellious, generous beyond all description, messmaker, childlike, remarkable, God-haunted, Jesus-lover, Jesus-stalker, Jesus-inhabited, his children's loving, devoted, playful, motivating, and encouraging father and friend, my true love and soulmate, an incredible one-of-a-kind husband. That's from his wife, Carla Iaconelli. As a side note, I'm loving watching this on Zoom and watching the transcriber trying to catch up with all of those words. In the same book, Mike wrote candidly about himself. He said this: I want to desperately know God better. I want to be consistent. Right now, the only consistency in my life is inconsistency. Who I want to be and who I am are not very close together. I'm not doing well at the living a consistent life thing. I don't want to be John of the Cross or Billy Graham. I just want to be remembered as a person who loved God and who served others more than he served himself, who was trying to grow in maturity and stability. I want to have more victories than defeats. Yet I am almost 60 and I fail on a regular basis. If I were to die today, I would be nervous about what people would say at my funeral. I'd be happy if they said things like, he was a nice guy, or he was occasionally decent, or Mike wasn't as bad a person as people think, or excuse me, Mike wasn't as bad as a lot of people. Unfortunately, eulogies are delivered by people who knew the deceased. And I know what the consensus would be. Mike was a mess. I don't know about you, but everything that Mike said in that quote rings true for me. I mean, just on a personal level, I'm about to turn 60 this year. So, and everything else he said about himself, I could apply to myself. at my funeral, I have no doubt that people would go, yeah, he was okay and this and that. But the truth of the matter is, he was a mess. Mike Iaconelli pursued Jesus from the moment he met him at age 11. That pursuit led him to youth ministry. In his mid-20s, he was one of the camp counselors at Forest Home Camp. Many of us have been there, right? He was in charge of the junior high. This was somewhere like in about the mid-60s. It was said of Mike at the time by a camp counselor named C. McNair Wilson, who later worked with Mike, putting Mike Iaconelli and Wayne Rice, which later was his partner in business, little side note, in charge of a junior high camp was like turning the pharmacy over to drug addicts. He and the aforementioned Wayne, a few years later, would find themselves working for Youth for Christ. And during this time, a businessman offered to back Iaconelli so he could go into youth ministry full-time. Youth Specialties as a company was born. He and Rice then bought the Wittenberg Door in 1971 from the original owners because they liked the name. The purchase price for the door at that time was estimated to be $60, which is what the two guys that started the magazine owed the post office for sending the magazine out. So with the purchase of the door, they got a mailing list. And Mike and Wayne set out to convince churches that youth ministry was real and important and essential to sharing the story of Christ. They created relevant, fun, authentic youth ministry resources and reached out to serving the youth. The first ever Youth Specialties National Youth Workers Convention took place in the 1970s. These conventions have occurred every year since, with the exception of 1989. And that was because of the San Francisco earthquake. 50 plus years and counting. A place where youth workers have gathered at convention sites across the country, a place where they have learned to grow, to commiserate, and to be challenged. Youth ministry is dangerous. When you and I are trying to follow Jesus, we're going to get into trouble. Troublemaking is what discipleship looks like. Our role is not to create nice, compliant American citizens ready to go get a good job and have 2.4 kids. Our job is to introduce young people to the life-ruining Jesus who causes nothing but trouble. It's Mike Iaconelli. His business over the years got larger and larger. In estimated numbers, it's well north of 100,000 youth workers that they have ministered to. That includes paid youth pastors, volunteer staff, and by extension, you can magnify that number, the number of youths. What a legacy. My wife Catherine and I were fortunate enough to hear Mike speak on several occasions at these conferences. It was at one such event that we did a breakout session with Mike's son, Mark Iaconelli. We can't remember the exact title all these years later, but we were certain it was something along the lines of Rest for the Youth Worker's Soul. At the time, we were serving as youth pastors, and that's just what we needed. Mark had received a grant from the Lilly Foundation to explore ancient prayer practices. We learned and practiced imaginative prayer for the first time at that conference. Lectio Divina, the sacred reading, and the Ignatius Awareness examine, or what Mark called opening in blocks. In its simple form, it's going through your day at the end of the day and asking God to show you where you encountered and were open to his grace. And then going through your day and seeing where you were blocked from it by word or deed or thought. And we were hooked. It was an upending experience for us, one that we grabbed a hold of and we never let go. I remember him saying that one of the main reasons for bringing these practices to a youth specialties conference was because of the high turnover in youth workers due to burnout. That's pretty much every 2 years, there's a flip in youth groups across the nation. He said that they were more concerned for the men and women serving youth than youth specialties prospering by selling more books to each successive wave of new youth workers. These words were echoed by his father. Mike said this, "I'm very concerned about the souls of America's youth workers. Youth ministry here is precariously close to collapsing under the weight of its own success. We seem to be caught in the spell of the media-driven techno-event culture that's dazzling the life out of us. We have a spectacular array of seminars, products, conventions, rallies, crusades, and programs that draw large crowds, make lots of noise. And we wait for the next spectacular array of events. Sadly, an increasing number of youth workers have opted for more instead of deep. All over the country, one youth minister after another is becoming a monument to our charisma, a tribute to our technology, a testimony to our management skills, and one more nail in the body of Jesus. It isn't easy to stay with Jesus in ministry, but we must. Deep in our souls, he's whispering how much he loves us. If we just take the time to listen to those words and believe them, our ministries would be gloriously ruined by Jesus, and our souls would no longer be in danger. As a side note here, Jeff mentioned her name earlier. For the people of the Liminal Church of Ventura, please keep Kelsey Owen in your prayers, in your thoughts. When she walks by, cheer her on. Her and Wayne, who comes alongside her, and anybody else that I missed. And for the rest of you, that if you're visiting us or you're from someplace else in the country, think of a youth worker who needs your attention. So, more about Mike. There's a picture of him there. I actually saw him in a fool suit once. Anyway, Mike also chose to serve as an unpaid pastor. So imagine that, the juxtaposition. Unpaid pastor of a small congregation and then leading a organization of youth specialties in El Cajon, California, right? The church that he pastored was in Yreka. So Yreka to El Cajon, that's a 765-mile commute. Yeah, I'll never complain about my commute again. For decades, he served the people of Grace Community Church, a church of about 30. It would, you know, rise and fall as churches often do. He called it the slowest growing church in America. Mike referred to himself as a Kmart pastor because he had no seminary training. Mike had actually been kicked out of two Bible colleges and ultimately graduated from San Diego State with a communications degree. He used to say it took him 10 years to get a four-year degree. According to his wife, the people of the Grace Community Church were his seminary. Other points, transitional points, big points in his life. His daughter was diagnosed with cancer at 18 months. She survived the cancer. He was divorced. He remarried. He began a deep faith journey later in life after going to a retreat with Father Henry Nouwen, who was the spiritual leader of a community called La Arche, which was focused on serving residents with intellectual disabilities. Mike was a gifted speaker and a storyteller. As you look at his life, you can see that he was focused not only on youth ministry, but the world at large. He wrote two very powerful books that I highly recommend, Dangerous Wonder, 1998, and Messy Spirituality, which I read from earlier or quoted from earlier. That was in 2002. I'd like to drive home a couple of enduring themes in his writing by way of a scripture and then a statement or quote. In Mark 4:35 through 41, and then in Matthew 8 and Luke 8, we find the passages concerning Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. one of my favorite bits of scripture. Jesus has been preaching all day in this story, standing in a boat and talking to the crowd because it provided good acoustics. As evening set in, he tells his disciples to head to the other side, away from the crowds. Jesus falls asleep in the boat because he'd been speaking all day. He's tired. And then a fierce storm comes up. Now, the disciples, a large contingent of them were fishermen. They knew these waters like the back of their hand. They knew a storm when they had a storm. The Bible says that they were terrified. So it's one thing for somebody who's not used to a boat to be terrified. It's another thing when trained and skilled men of the sea, as it were, are terrified. That tells you this was a real storm. So they were so scared that they wake Jesus up. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, don't you have any faith? Come on, guys. That's Brian's paraphrase. You can read the scripture. And then he speaks to the sea and it calms. Followed by a long silence. I like to think that he then went back to sleep. And the disciples just stared at him and said, who is this guy? So Mike has a statement regarding this that I just love. And I want you to ponder this and think on this. He said, I believe the disciples were more afraid after the storm was calmed than it was during it. Let me say that again. I believe the disciples were more afraid after the storm was calmed than during it. Think about that. If Jesus is the Son of God, we should be terrified of what he will do and when he gets his hands on our lives. If the Bible is the word of God, we should be quaking every time we read its soul-piercing words. If the church is the body of Christ, our culture should be threatened by our intimidating presence. But our culture is not threatened by our presence. It's not terrified of Jesus in our lives, and it's not quaking at the word of God. Why? Because we have familiarized the gospel, sanitized it, flattened it, taking the sting, and here's this word, the terror out of it. Moving to another bit of scripture, John 8:1-11. I'm just going to read the scripture to you. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or just read it off the screen. This is from the Message, and it's entitled To Throw the Stone. Jesus went across to the Mount of Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. Swarms of people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The religion scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such persons. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. They kept at him, badgering him. He straightened up and said, The sinless among you, go first. Throw the stone. Bending down again, he wrote some in the dirt. Hearing that, they walked away, one after another, beginning with the oldest. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you? No one, Master. Neither do I, said Jesus. Go on your way. From now on, don't sin. Mike, in the book Dangerous Wonder, details his encounter with this scripture as part of a Lectio Divina exercise, putting himself as part of the crowd. I'll leave you to read that later. I also encourage you to engage in this fashion with this piece of scripture as an imaginative prayer exercise as well. When I approached the scripture, this is what I got. The hushed crowds encircling Jesus as the accusers come forward. And though the accused throw the accused to the ground, I imagine that they've been holding her off, not far off, but perhaps even for hours, waiting for Jesus to come, knowing that he would eventually come their direction, and then bringing her out, happy to put in a position of choosing between his people and the Roman law. The smug smiles of the accusers, knowing that no matter which way he chooses, Jesus is trapped. Silence. Only the sound of a finger in the dirt. We can't read what he writes. He's writing something. The religious leaders approach slowly, repeating their questions over and over. Well, shall we kill her? According to the law of Moses, we should stone her. What do you say? On and on. The accusers begin to mutter amongst themselves as they view Jesus writing in the dirt. They eye that writing. There's more silence. Jesus, without looking up, states, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." A long, uncomfortable silence. Then slowly, the accusers walk away until none remain. Stillness and quiet. Rain. Jesus looks around. He's still crouched close to the earth. The woman rises up on her elbows from where she's been thrown and looks at him and asks. He asks her, "Where have your accusers gone?" Confused and afraid that this rabbi was talking to her, a woman, a scorned woman, she shakes her head and says in a whisper that she does not know. Again, Jesus looks around. "No one is here to condemn you." Again, with a whisper, she replies, "No, sir. I don't condemn you," said Jesus, beginning to stand. "Go on, then." She stares, not moving. "Go," says Jesus softly. "Don't sin anymore." He stands. She still doesn't move. He again motions with his hands for her to get up and go. And she begins to rise. Jesus smiles, turns, and walks away. The woman stands for what seems like a long time and watches him go. The look on her face, that look is one of utter bewilderment and amazement. The grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish. It's excessive. It's outrageous and scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive. Apparently, God doesn't care who he loves. He is not very careful about the people he calls his friends or the people he calls his church exactly. Let me say that last line again. He calls his church, period, exactly. I read both of these books, Dangerous Wonder and Messy Spirituality, as they were released back, lo, those many years ago. In preparation for this Sunday, I've been rereading them. I was struck by how much I remembered. And what really hit me, was how much I had actually put into my body, into my mind, how much I had appropriated, how much of his writing I had made my own, which is the essence of what it is to be the recipient of a legacy. These people of faith, and the accomplishments that we're looking at for this series. We are the beneficiaries of their legacy. And as we move forward, we are creating legacies for those that come after us. As we examine these lives, a question that's well worth pondering is, what will be your legacy? What will be your legacy? In September of 1997, while speaking at Greenbelt Festival in the United Kingdom, Faith Incubator satellite event, Mike Iaconelli said this: "If I were to have a heart attack right now, at this moment, right at this moment, I hope I would have just enough air in my lungs and just enough strength in me to utter one last sentence as I fell to the floor. What a ride. My life has been up and down and careening left and right, full of mistakes and bad decisions. And if I died right now, even though I would love to have lived longer, I could say from the depths of my soul, what a ride." He repeated some of these words again on October 24th, 2003, while speaking at a youth specialties convention in Charlotte, North Carolina. He said, "If I died right this minute, I would be able to say, God, what a ride. What a ride." He died 6 days later at the age of 61 from an automobile accident. Mike Iaconelli. Thank you.
Thanks, Brian.